The following message, Prone to Wander, was based on Deuteronomy chapter 31. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 24th, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?'" Let's pray, and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its promises. And Father, we even thank you for its warnings. We need them. And our Father, we do pray that you would aid us, that we may be a people who walk by your grace and by your faithfulness to us, that we would walk in your ways all the days of our lives. Aid us and help us and strengthen us unto that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, imagine for a moment that you were given the ability to travel forward into the future. Let's say some 20 years into the future. And in that traveling into the future, you were not so much interested in what was happening societally. Are there flying cars and what's happening in the nation, so much as you are interested in your own sphere. And so you travel into the future and you're able to observe yourself 20 years in the future, your friends, your family, and your church. Now, in the most wonderful scenario, you would see, hopefully you're still alive 20 years from now. That would be nice. You are alive, and as you can observe, happy, healthy and thriving. You see your family joyful. You see grandkids that you didn't know that you were going to have that have been born. And maybe now it's 20 years, maybe even some great-grandchildren, or maybe for some of you, great-great-grandchildren there. You're able to visit your church, entering in and seeing their familiar faces, grown older, obviously, through the times, but still there, still clinging to the truth, still loving one another. You observe the worship, and it is vibrant, and the preaching of the word is solid. You see your marriage, and it's happy, and it is peaceful. And you reflect on that with great joy as you would return to your own time. But let's imagine now another scenario. This is our nightmare scenario. You travel into the future, and yeah, you're still alive, but your health is shattered. Your home is cold and bitter. Your spouse is gone. The children and grandchildren distant and remote. The church, you go there and you find that it's shuttered. The premise is closed. Weeds have overgrown the parking lot, and you find out as someone passes by, say, "Hey, whatever happened there at that church?" And you find out that there was doctrinal drift or moral compromise or leadership scandal or a host of fractured relationships where once there was love and vibrancy. What do you do when you get back? You've seen your future. You've seen what is seemingly, that's what's going to happen. And you realize that that is what is going to happen if things remain unaltered. If the seeds that are present now bloom into the full fruit, this is where it's going to be. To use a literary analogy, you're like old Scrooge. Scrooge had the ghost of Christmas future appear to him, and he showed him a vision of his death, a vision of life after he had passed. And he asked a question: are these the things that must be, or only the things that might be? And if a life is altered, might not the shadows of the future alter also? I say that to say that as you came back and you saw that destruction came to your family or destruction came to your church, you would begin to think, where did it begin? What happened? And if something happened, what might I be able to do to prevent that horrible vision of the future from coming true, or to bring about that glorious vision in the first trip to the future? That's something of what I want you to keep in mind as we come to this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses, the man of God, is given a frightful vision of the future, of what will happen to the people of God if they do not take heed to their way. And so as we come to the text tonight, I want to consider, first of all, a frightful prophecy announced. Secondly, the roots of apostasy laid bare. And then finally, the hopeful actions set forth. The frightful prophecy announced. Again here, let me read again. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them." Now, this is set against the promise that had come earlier in this text, both to Joshua and to the land: "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Now, those words are never intended to comfort apostates and the rebellious. You know, those are promises made to the faithful. When you get married and you say to your spouse, essentially, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you," that's not a promise that is across the board no matter what you do. You kill our children, you become an adulterer, you become a pedophile, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." Now, nobody's to take those words in that way. He said, "I'll hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods." And then down in verse 24, "And so it was when Moses has completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Now, how would you like that to be your farewell sermon from your pastor? To say, I know what you've been like while I'm alive. I can only imagine what's going to happen after I'm gone. Now, I want you to note here that in these two passages that I have read here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, that the language is certain. This is going to happen. After I am gone, you will become utterly corrupt. After I die, after I'm taken away, you will go after other gods. Now, it would appear then to be nothing other than a direct prophecy. Simply saying to a people, you are going to fail. You are going to go astray. You are going to become apostate, and the anger of God and the judgment of God is going to fall upon you. That's it. But brethren, we need to understand why words like this are spoken and why such prophecies are given. And in this context and in the broader context, we come to understand that this is not so much what we might call prophecy as it is warning. It is a sober statement to a people that this is, left unaltered, your trajectory. That if you go on the way that you currently are, if you do not have dealings with your heart before God, then this is where you are going to end up. Your generation or the generation to come is going to wind up exactly that this way. But behind all of this is the kindness of God. And though it's not explicitly stated, it is implied in everything said. There is the word if. That if you keep going the way you're going, this is your future. And he's saying to them, in essence, is this what you want? I want to let you know that you cannot live the way that you are currently living without there being dire consequences. There are things about the past generation, that is the fathers who died in the wilderness. And there are things about this generation, that is the generation about to enter the promised land. Remember, Deuteronomy is given on the banks of the Jordan as the people of God are about to cross over into the promised land. It is Moses' last pleading with this people. And the question over and over again throughout the book of Deuteronomy is this: will you have learned the lessons of the wilderness generation? You have seen what has happened to those who were faithless. You've seen what has happened to those who were unbelieving. You have seen something of God's judgment, and will you have learned these lessons? That their lives, and Moses is saying, if I'm going to be honest with you, that your life as well needs to have certain warnings sounded. And if those warnings are sounded, the hope is that action will be taken. Again, Moses doesn't say this so that everybody will go, oh, well, it's inevitable. We're all just going to worship other gods. Moses said it's going to happen, and we're going to be destroyed, and we're all going to be taken from the land. I guess there's nothing we can do about it. That's not the reason Moses says what he says. But Moses is saying this. You need to understand the nature of your hearts. And given the nature of your hearts and given your past, this is what the future will hold for you. There will be, if left unaltered, a turning away from the living God and an embrace of the dead idols of the nations. And this is going to happen unless you take heed. Unless you and your children and their children take decisive action. And what Moses is reminding them, and what I want to remind us as the people of God in the new covenant is this, is that we will not glide into paradise. That we do not simply cruise our way into holiness. And that we cannot attain or maintain spiritual vigor and vigilance through inaction or through a consistent course of impenitence. You will not make gains against your sin. You will not make gains against the proclivity of your heart without a prayerful, spirit-empowered determined course of action. Moses is saying to them, you're not going to get better by doing what you are currently doing. In a sense, dear ones, and we need to hear this, because the warnings of apostasy are not just given in the Old Testament, they're given in the New. And there are in the Word of God some rather frightening scenarios laid out for those who once profess faith, for those who are parts of churches, for those who say that Christ is their Savior. And what is said consistently is that we need, and I'm going to use this language over and over again, that we need to take heed. If you want to fail, I don't know who would want to fail, but if you're going to fail, and if you're going to grow cold or indifferent or fall away or embrace things that right now perhaps seem horrific to you, then you need to do nothing more. I said this wrongly, but I'm going to go ahead and finish it. You need to do nothing more than nothing. Do you know what would need to take place to have your house fall apart? And you could take a wrecking ball to it, right? You could catch it on fire. You could go through it with a chainsaw or something like that. You know what else you would do? Nothing. You visit old places and they are ruins. And how did the ruins come about? Through neglect. Somebody stopped living there. Somebody stopped taking care of the lawn. Somebody stopped cleaning up the trash or whatever it was. And buildings that used to be and were at one time brand new and people lived there, and now they are broken down and fallen apart. Don't replace that board. Don't lift up the foundation when it begins to crack. Simply do nothing and it will be destroyed. Now, I rejoice in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Now, as people that are five-point Calvinists, you're going to say, no, Jim, it's not the preservation of the saints, it's the perseverance of the saints. Well, these are two sides of the same coin. There is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and that is the activity of God in keeping us by His power. That you're kept, you are preserved. But those who are preserved are those who are striving to persevere. Now, this is not the first time that Moses has posed such a warning. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And then he says, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself lest you forget. Now, what had their eyes seen? Their eyes had seen things. If they're old enough, some of them would have been teenagers, children or teenagers when they passed through the Red Sea. Some of those who are about to enter into the promised land were children in the land of Egypt. And they had seen the miraculous intervention of God. All of them had eaten manna, all of them had drunk from a rock that followed them in the desert. All of them had seen God provide for them. They had seen God's judgments among them. They had seen all of those things. And there was literally a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night that hung over them in token of the presence of God watching over them. They had seen all of that. And what he's saying is that it's possible for you to have seen those things and experienced those things, and yet, if you don't, keep your heart and note the language diligently, that you will forget those things that your eyes have seen and that your heart will depart. Now, again, I ask the question, why does he say this? And why does he say it so passionately? Why does he say it with such pleading? He says it because he knows his heart and because he knows their hearts. He'd lived with them for 40 years. He had pastored them during this time. He had seen their response repeatedly to the commands of God and to the providence of God and to the person of God. And he knew there was waywardness in them. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, And here's a godly young man, and yet he says to him, you need to take heed to yourself, and you need to take heed to your doctrine. And those things, just by way of aside, those things do go together. A drift from doctrinal faithfulness is often tied to a moral drift, and a moral drift is often tied to a doctrinal drift. It's not without reason that we have warnings like these to the people of God in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. This is the neglected part of this text. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, you can't be a Reformed Baptist without knowing the second part of that text. I don't know any Reformed Baptist preacher, at least in the old days, any of the old guard, who didn't regularly give that word as a warning, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, it begins by saying, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Those things are not distinct from one another. And then it says this, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The Word of God says, guard your heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4. For out of it are the springs of life. What I'm encouraging this, brethren, is don't listen to a message like this with a kind of almost casual, either intense interest as an historical artifact or a kind of disinterest in regard to your own self. And so this message is not about anybody like you. You don't need to listen to anything like this, because something like this couldn't happen to you, and something like this couldn't happen to your church. That's the very ground in which apostasy flourishes. Proverbs 22 and 5, verse 5 says, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse, but he who guards his soul will be far from them. Proverbs 23:19, hear my son and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Now again, all of this warning comes back to, as I said, the fundamental question of the book of Deuteronomy. Will the new generation repeat the patterns of the old? Will they fear God and obey him while the previous generation was unbelieving, fearful, and led astray? If you allow your heart now to drift, if you will not take heed to yourself, if you will neglect the means of grace that God has given, if you will allow bitterness to fester in your heart, if you will excuse away patterns of consistent unfaithfulness and sin in your life, you need to understand where that trajectory will lead you. You need to understand where that path ends. If the word and prayer and a good conscience are neglected, if unfaithfulness to doctrine or life is tolerated or excused, then you need to understand where that life leads. Church history is full, sadly, again, it is full of the stories of the shipwrecks of those who ignored such warnings. And our churches often bear testimony of the stories. Sad sometimes, isn't it, to look at a picture of maybe an old conference or maybe some old church pictures, and you realize, oh, there's that person, that one that you called brother or sister, that one who walked with you in the house of God and through neglect and through compromise now is in the way of the world or something perhaps even worse. And when God speaks to us this way, and God speaks this way repeatedly, and when God addresses it in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, we need to understand that God will not be mocked. And we need to understand that God does not issue his threatens idly. And that what a person sows, the Bible says, that they shall also reap. And understand that if you are unfaithful, that God will always be faithful. Now sometimes that, I remember I used to read that text, that if we are unfaithful, God will be faithful. And that was kind of, I thought, oh well, doesn't matter what I do, God's going to be faithful. No, God's going to be faithful to himself and to his promises and his threats. That's what it's saying. You may not follow through, but God will follow through. And Moses is asking the people, is this a cost you want to pay? Is this where you want to end up? Do you want to end up as a nation with God's face turned against you, with the presence of God abandoning you and you being left over to your enemies? That is his declaration. That is his warning. Again, not just a prophecy of this is what the future is going to be, but it is meant to be. Listen, this is where you're heading. So let's consider then the roots of apostasy laid bare. Look at verse 20. When I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song, now the song is what is often referred to as the Song of Moses. And that is about to come. It's going to come in chapter 32. There is going to be a song that Moses is going to teach to the people. Okay? Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know, just getting back to this, I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Now, two things are exposed in these words. The first is, verse 21, the inclination of their behavior. What they are inclined to do. One translation says, I know the intentions of this people. That is, while they are hearing the word, even while they are being warned, there is something in them resisting this word of warning. That when obedience to the Lord and clinging to him is held forth as their great good and joy and safety and security, that there are thoughts within them of pursuing those very things that will ruin them. Or at least the thought is that this doesn't really apply to me. We've talked about this, right? Maybe it applies to my neighbor, but not to me. Boy, again, I sure hope so-and-so hears this, but this isn't really a message for me. This is not really my problem. We sing a hymn. You sing it here, I'm sure. We sing it back home fairly regularly. Come thou fount. Come thou fount of every blessing. And we say in that song these words. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you ever wrestle with that? Do you ever think to yourself, but Lord, I don't. I mean, I can remember hearing a preacher some years ago saying, I never sing that hymn because it doesn't resonate with me at all. I've never been prone to wonder. I've never been... what he might be saying is, I don't feel tempted to. But the song doesn't say, I'm tempted to. It says, I'm prone to. And what he's recognizing is that there is something in my humanity that is drawn and attracted to things that it ought not to be drawn to, and the things it ought to be drawn to, I have to fight to make it that way. So my wife and I have these discussions sometimes about my health, and I make these grand determinations all the time of what I'm going to do to get healthier. There are some people who, if left to themselves to do what they wanted to, they would work out all the time. They just love it. For me, it is work and labor and determination of the mind every time. I'm going to do this because it's good for me. My proneness, what I want to do, and you can say, well, yeah, obviously. What I want to do, if my day goes the way, just kind of like the way I want it to go, I'm just going to be open and honest, it would involve sitting on the couch and nacho chips or, you know, whatever else. It wouldn't involve diligence. The proneness of myself is toward indolence in those ways. And if I do something other than that, it's because there is a determination. I have to fight against the proneness of my heart. Some of you, it's a fight for you to read your Bible. It's a fight for you to have time to commune with God. No fight to sit in front of the tubes. No fight to coast on the internet or whatever else it is you like to do. Maybe it's knitting. I know a woman who lost her soul through crocheting. She obsessed over crocheting. It became her thing. That's what she did. And once a vibrant church member, eventually they had, you know, crocheting competitions on Sunday. Well, I got to go to that. I got to be a part of that. And before long, she wasn't professing faith anymore because of crocheting. It doesn't have to be anything gross or scandalous. Well, it's not like she was, you know, drunk in a ditch somewhere. Now, she had just lost her heart for God, replacing it with an idol of needle and thread, as it were. Prone to wander. That is, it's within my humanity that there is something within me that is yet drawn to this world or to sin or to indolence or to a lack of spiritual vitality. I don't cruise into this. I have to labor for it. There is a part of my heart that is prone to wander. There's a part of my heart that enjoys sin. There's a part of my heart that would cleave to this world so easily. And so when you sing those song, those words, and so you say, "Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for your courts above." Can you amen that? We must have our hearts kept. And again, the language of the text is, it needs to be kept diligently. We have an inclination. We have the possibility. Again, this is the language I'd want to use. It's the possibility. It's the potential. It's not the inevitability, but it is the possibility. So that when we get together sometimes and we discuss the fall of somebody, maybe somebody in our church, or maybe a pastor, a well-known pastor, or recently in the last year, these Christian celebrities, you know, they wrote books and preached at conferences, and now they've gone through this process of deconversion. And we get together maybe and we talk about, well, they did this and they did that. And the thought is always maybe this condemnation out there. And what we need to recognize is the heart that's in them is the same heart that dwells within us. And that where the thought is, well, they compromised. And they felt, are there any ways in which I'm compromising? Maybe I haven't fallen yet. Maybe I haven't gone as far as they have yet, but the same heart, the same propensities, the same potentials are within me. And again, see it in others, their faults, their sin, their blindness. But again, we have the same hearts, but we need to realize that we are capable of the same thing. And even as I say that, there is a little bit, I've just said what I've said about myself, and yet there's a part of me that sometimes resists this. I'm like, no, not me. It's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen to me. And I'm determined it won't happen to me. But the best way to know that it won't happen to me is to know that it could happen to me. Our inclination natively is toward downgrade. Our inclination is not to become more vibrant and strong as we age, but less. And so that's the first thing. That's the first, the root of apostasy is the human heart. It is the inclination of our nature. But the second thing that is laid out here, this is really fascinating, as the root of their apostasy would be their future prosperity. There would be something about the blessing of the land and the smile of God in giving them that land, a land now flowing with milk and honey. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to enter a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses has told them they're going to inherit houses they haven't built. They're going to drink from wells they haven't dug. They're going to eat from vineyards that they have not planted. That all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That where there had been this constant watchfulness and the need for drink brought in and manna to come down from heaven and all of this, you're not going to need that anymore. Because now it's going to be good. There's going to be blessings that are going to fall upon you as you dwell in the land. And Moses had warned them earlier back in chapter 8, and the Lord had said to them that when you enter that land and you begin to prosper, that there's going to be something about you that's going to want to take credit for that prosperity. And you're going to begin to think it was my wisdom and the actions of my hand that brought all of this good upon me. It's like, are you kidding me? You're living in a house you didn't build. How did you do that? You're drinking water from wells you did not dig, and you're eating grapes from vineyards you didn't plant, and yet somehow you're going to convince yourself that you brought all of that about. Now, Paul said you need to remember that it's all of grace, right? Paul asked the proud Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? And you need to have that heart. But here are people who would dwell in a land like that, and they would convince themselves that their wisdom or strength or cunning had brought it about, and in the midst of that, in the midst of their prosperity, they would forget the Lord. Now this is hard, isn't it? Who doesn't want prosperity? Oh, I'm not talking about too much prosperity. But don't you want at least some prosperity? Don't you want peace and the easy life? I do. I want it for me. I want it for my kids. I've got one grandchild. I want it for her. I just so desperately want it for her. And any time it seems like, maybe there's some trouble on the job or something like that. What can I do to intervene to make sure that they are going to have an easy life? But listen, with ease can come a degree of lethargy, spiritual lethargy. Jeremiah speaks of Moab being like a vat of wine that has become ruined because it's never been turned over or poured from vessel to vessel. That is, I don't understand all the process by which wine was done, but putting the creation of wine into these vats, there would be what are called lees that settle, and those things needed to be stirred up, and they'd be stirred up again by either being turned over or poured out from one vessel to another. And Moab had become ruined through its prosperity. It had never been shaken. It didn't need to seek God in its extremity because it was never in extremity. The greatest danger to the Laodicean church was not persecution or even irregularity of doctrine. It was spiritual laziness and contentment brought about in response to the prosperity that they were enjoying. We are rich and prosperous, and we have need of nothing. Let's get together and pray. Brethren, what do we need? Somebody, what are you going to lead us in prayer? What do we got? Well, I got everything I want. Why do I need to pray? And churches can feel that way. So you need to beware. If God gives you, God grants you your heart's desire, you've been praying for a long time, that God would grant to you a full-time preaching pastor. I pray God gives you that. I hope within the months ahead that will become a reality. My only sadness is you won't invite me out here anymore. So, it's kind of like, well, let them wait till I'm dead and then they can, or something. I don't want that. Don't you wait that long. Well, hopefully that long. But you know what? Because you prayed that way, once it comes, there's the initial prayer of thanksgiving. And then, well, now what do we pray for? Got a nice meeting place. We got people coming. We've got nice families. We've got good relationships. We've got babies being born. We've got people have jobs and got a pastor. Finally got our pastor. And we got what we want. And we can then stop seeking and asking God of the realities that there are things beyond this that we want and need beyond our prosperity in those ways. Yeah, thank God. If God grants you those things, pray God will give you those things. But understand with that, if that produces within us a contentment that leads to a prayerlessness, are there not people to reach? Are there not sinners out there? Are there not strides in holiness? Are there not depths of the knowledge of God that we could enjoy if we would ask and be diligent and labor together? And he says, you need to understand that given the nature of yourself, and given the prosperity that God will give, that those things can combine together, conspire together to have your heart turn away. Isn't that a sad reality of our heart, that sometimes the better it goes, the more inclined I might be toward turning away? That's the nature of our heart, and that's why we need to take heed, and that's why we need to take passages like this seriously. Well, let's consider thirdly and finally the hopeful action set forth. Three primary things are brought forth. The first is, you'll see here in the text, the provision of Joshua. Behold, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. The provision of Joshua. Now, a couple of times in this text is told that Moses is going to die, and after that Moses is going to be taken away, and then the people would fall away. Now, remember what happened when Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights in the receiving of the law? What happened while he was gone? It was pretty bad, wasn't it? And it didn't take long. Moses was gone just for really, it's really but a few days. 40 days. Some perspective, that may sound long, but that's really not all that long. Moses is gone, and the people rose up and played. What's going to happen when he's dead? Well, part of that was meant to be the provision of Joshua. With the death of Moses, there could have been a void or a vacuum of leadership. And that vacuum of leadership would lead to a potential for spiritual ruin among the people. I mean, they were bad when he was present. They were bad when he was present, they were bad when he was gone, and he feared they'd be even worse when he died. What would they be without him? In fact, you know, whatever else Moses brought some stability, some degree of stability, and as bad as they were with him, how much worse they would have been if it weren't for his interceding and his pleading and his exhortations to them. And God would raise up another man to follow. God graciously provided a man to be set apart in a way that would show his own presence among them. That's what Moses or Joshua's leadership would meant to show. Joshua is exhorted along the lines of strength and courage and confidence in the presence of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. That's part of what was going to be given to them. Listen, you have a propensity, and part of what you're going to need is somebody or somebody's over you, helping you, exhorting you in dealing with your hearts. And I'm going to get into this in the second thing I'm going to say. I was tempted to deal with it there, but I'm going to deal with it here. The second thing that is laid out, and we read this earlier, is that there would be the copying of the law and the preserving of it for the people through the priesthood. There would be the recording of the law in written form, placed there by the Ark of the Covenant, a place for the priests to read it and to study it and to give it. So what are the safeguards? The safeguard would be leadership, and the safeguard would be the word given by the help of the Spirit. That there would be the ministry of the Word, and there would be the worship of God regularly that would be ruled by that Word. And these things, dear brethren, are not merely to help us to grow. They're not merely the means of the glory of God. They are a safeguard for our soul. Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And brethren, let me exhort you, let me urge you, guard your Lord's days and make a priority of your gathering together with the saints of God in His house on the Lord's Day. Brethren, if you make the Lord's Day and the gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day a matter, in a sense of indifference, that is, okay, if everything goes okay and everything works out, we'll be there. It's very different than saying we'll be there unless something catastrophic occurs. I'm going to be in God's house week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I am going to be in God's house. Well, for the glory of God, for the good of the congregation, but brethren, for the preservation and health of your own soul. It's a weekly reminder of heavenly things. So how often do you need a reminder of heavenly things? At least once a week. That's why the Lord's Day comes around once a week. Your battery has like a 6-day life cycle. So you fill it up today, and by next Saturday night, it's going to be drained. And you need to gather again with God's people, and you need to hear God's word and engage in God's worship, that those things may encourage and warn and strengthen and cheer and guard and guide you along the way. Brother, there's a safeguard to this. How often have you found that God deals with you in just the way you needed it? That a word came, and maybe not every single Lord's Day, but consistently, that some area of struggle, some area of concern, some area of confusion was addressed in the reading of the word, in the preaching of the word, or one of the psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs that was sung, and you had that sense, God knew me, God saw me, God understood where I was struggling, and He brought someone or something to meet me at my point of need. Brethren, don't neglect the means of the weekly gathering, of the opening of the Word of God. And then finally, there is this song. I'm going to give you this song. What a fascinating way to help them not to apostatize. So, all right, so I'm going to help all of you to guard your heart. I'm going to teach you a song. And this song, it's a rather lengthy song, and we're going to deal, we'll spend a week or so in this song. Next Lord's Day. Well, at least do a week, not 2 weeks in this song, okay? I'm going to give you a song. Now, there is something about the power of music and the power of song. There are some of you, if I asked you to sing a song from the 70s, you could sing it. Or from the 60s. There are some songs, maybe you haven't thought of it, you haven't heard for a long time, but if I started playing them, now again, some of you, even if you're just 20, you might know songs from the 50s, 60s, or 70s. But those have a way of being retained, don't they? Some of you in teaching and homeschooling your kids, you might sing songs about math. I remember math songs. I've got some math songs in my head from when my kids were little. I won't sing any of them for you now. If you want, maybe we can do one afterward if somebody really wants. Or some of you sing songs about American history, or you wanted to remember the names of the presidents or the names of kings or whatever. You came up with songs. When I was studying Greek and Hebrew, I had a song for the Greek alphabet, got a song for the Hebrew alphabet. And whenever I want to remember them, I sing the song. Some of you do this with your ABCs. Even though you're 60 or 70 years old, you still have to sing the little song as you're trying to think, how's it going? You know, and you do that because the power of that song. Well, Moses would give them a song they would sing, a song they would memorize, a song they would pass on generation after generation. In fact, it's one of the songs that we sing in heaven. We sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, we read in the book of Revelation. So this is quite a potent song. And if you go through it, as we go through it, you'll see it is a song about the power of God. It's a song about the grace of God. It's a song about the love of God. And it's a song about their own propensity to sin and the inevitability of judgment and the hope of restoration if they will repent. All of that stuff is given to them. And brethren, there is something about doctrinally rich songs known and memorized by the people of God that is an aid to us. Which is why it's really striking. You know, we are commanded, I don't think we're going to get into this in our studies in the confession. But we've mentioned at times this regulative principle of worship, and the regulative principle of worship is that we bring to God only what God commands. God knows best how He wants to be worshiped. And so if we were to say, all right, what do we bring to God? And somebody says, oh, the reading of the Word. And somebody else says, well, the preaching of the Word. And somebody says, prayer. And somebody says, singing. And I say, all right, prove to me where there's singing. And you go, well, Ephesians and Colossians. Singing and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But you know what else it says about that? It says teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not just singing them with grace in your heart, melody in your heart, but admonishing one another and teaching one another. Using the means of the psalms that you've sung together in worship. And spiritual songs and hymns that are known by the people of God and used by God. Help, I did it tonight. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because that is a song hidden in the hearts of almost everybody here. You might not know it all, but you know those words. And they're there, and you think to yourself at times in a struggle with it. It's not just that a text comes to mind, but a psalm is a text. A text of a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song is aiding us in looking to God, reminding ourselves. We sang tonight, great is thy faithfulness. You ever in a time of despair, at a time when things were dark, had that hymn come to your mind? Or you are at a time in life maybe where you begin to drift and a song like Amazing Grace comes on. Maybe you've got it on through your car system, or it comes up, and through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And you begin to remind you that it was grace that brought you safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead you home. And you think about when you've been there 10,000 years and all of the rest, and your heart swells. Maybe the tears come to your eyes as you remember the grace of God in your heart. God provided for them a song. We stir one another up, brethren. It's a means by which we stir one another up. We're commanded to do that. Consider one another, how we may stir one another up to love and to good works. Now these things, leadership, the provision of the word, and the singing of this song, were what we call means of grace. We use that expression. Means of grace. You need to read the word, you need to pray, you need to be in church, you need to do these things because they are means of grace, gracious things that God has provided to help to keep us in the way. The word of God written, the proclamation of the word, the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day, intimate fellowship with God's people, allowing them into our lives, speaking truth into our lives, the singing of praises, the ordinances of baptism, and the Lord's Supper are means for our good and our growth and our preservation. Because we need it. Because of the inclination of our heart. Because left to myself, I would rot and I would decay spiritually if not for the invigorating power of the means of grace in my life. And God has provided, brethren, for us daily. And God has provided for us weekly means to help us along the way. Roadblocks, or a milder analogy that I would use. You ever go to a bowling alley and maybe you're so bad, you've thrown so many gutter balls, that there's actually a means that they provide in the bowling alley of bumpers. They push a little button and these little things come up out of the gutters, and if you throw the ball, it's going to go against that ball. It's going to go against the wall, but eventually it's going to at least go to the end of the lane. It's a means there, so you stop going into the gutter, as it were. And brethren, I don't know. There are some you need to pray for them. There are some that are missing some of these means right now. For health reasons and other reasons, some aren't able to gather. Brethren, pray for them. Think to yourself, where would I be? What would happen to me if I spent, in some cases now, a year or more from the gathering of God's people? A year without folks drawing near and just being able to feel the freedom of having people to enjoy fellowship, the human touch, the presence of God's people, to take the sacraments or whatever it is. Dear brethren, we need to pray. God has the ability to preserve in the midst of all of this. But brethren, they're being denied some of those things that are so needed and helpful and healthful for our perseverance. But brethren, understand that these things are not magic talisman that will in and of themselves keep us in the way. People can drive through roadblocks, ignore warning signs, refuse to listen to counsel, and if you try hard enough, you can get your ball to go over the bumpers. We can, and we will strive as preachers of the word. I will back home, and God willing, all those who labor here, we will labor to faithfully preach and plead and pray. But the one thing no pastor can do, you get a full-time, you get the greatest pastor in the world, and I hope you do. I hope you get a guy or guys in the years ahead, and you go, I'm so thankful, love my pastor, so thankful for what he does. You know what he will never be able to do? He will never be able to keep your heart for you. If you compromise through the week, don't expect an hour on the Lord's Day to counteract all that. If you refuse to take warning, if you continue to embrace that which will harm or destroy you, do not be surprised if you end up someplace you don't want to be. The prophetic warning that Solomon gave to his son, and in the context, it's about becoming an adulterer, about what will happen to him. But the words here are very powerful. He's warned, he's given him the means by which he might live a life of purity. And again, you think to yourself, I wish Solomon had listened to himself. But he says, if you go that way, verse 11, and you mourn at last, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. So you can be there, be in God's house, and yet still. Because that's the power of our sin, and that's the proclivity of our heart. And so all of this ultimately, dear brethren, is a call for us to cling to Christ. There is one place from which no one has ever fallen, and that's the position of clinging to the Savior. Nobody has ever perished clinging to Christ. To seek His mercy, to be near His throne, and to seek the help of His Holy Spirit. The remainder of your time in your pilgrimage, young folk, got some really young folk here. God willing, you got 60 years plus of living. Every year, every day of those years, and every year in those decades will be lived out in warfare. And you are going to need the armor of God, and you are going to need the means of grace, and you're going to need one another, you're going to need others to intervene and come alongside and love and pray and support. But above all things, you're going to need to cling to the Savior. And that's what you ultimately need to do when Jude says, and this is the ultimate outworking of this, when Jude said to his listeners or his readers, he said, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself. But keep yourself in the love of God. Root yourself there. Strap yourself in there. Be determined to live there. Live in the shadow of His love, clinging to the embodiment of His love, the person and work of Christ. Now to do that, you need to have experienced that love. And if you've never experienced that love, if all that you've experienced is the theology of that love, but not had an experience of that love, if you've never come to know that Savior, if you've never seen your sins, if you've never embraced Christ and Him crucified, well, listen, you are already on the road to ruin. You don't just have the potential to end up there. That's where you're going. That's your current destination. And that needs to be altered. Not by you watching over your own heart, that's not going to get you there. Not by you saying, all right, I'm going to do better, I'm going to remove all the sin from my life. Listen, you can do all of that, and you can perish as a more cleaned up sinner. You need to experience the love of God in Christ. And having experienced the love of God in Christ, keep yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, these are in many ways hard words to hear, but we know that we need to hear them. We know the inclination of our heart. We know, Father, what we are capable of apart, Lord, not only from your grace, but Lord, also what you have commanded, and that is our diligent keeping of our hearts. And so aid us unto that end, we pray. We can't do that apart from your grace, but Father, by your grace and for your glory and for our joy and for our security, aid us, we pray. In the name of the Savior, amen.